We read in Holy Scripture that the God of the Bible, the God who is there, the only God, is a communicating person. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in various times and in various ways through his prophets, is one example. But in these last days, God has spoken to us ultimately and finally in the person of his Son, Jesus of Nazareth. 2,000 years ago, in Palestine, the eternally coexisting, co-equal, second person of the triune God, the Son, took on flesh. He became a human being. That period of salvation history, the church calls the first advent, the first coming of our Lord. And while God, the Son, was on this planet, just as his Father had predetermined, his rebellious image bearers, people that he himself had created from dust, took the Son, took Jesus of Nazareth, and nailed him to a cross. But it was all part of God's plan. And on that cross, the wrath of God was poured out in a deluge of infinite fury. A flood of divine anger and justice fell upon God's own Son for the sins of every person who would ever call upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. At the cross, God's just wrath was satisfied. God saw the sacrifice of his Son on behalf of sinners as a pleasing, acceptable sacrifice in his sight. Jesus died and he was buried. And an historical fact that we'll be celebrating next week, after spending two nights in the grave, on the morning of the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus has the authority to lay down his life, and he has the authority to take it up again. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus is living in the glorified, resurrected flesh of a human being. That's how he'll be worshipped for all of eternity. We'll be worshipping Jesus Christ in our own glorified, resurrected flesh, just like his flesh. It's an amazing, amazing thing to contemplate. He's at his Father's right hand. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. He mediates his Father's sovereign power over this entire universe now. And one day, the Bible says, this king is going to return to this planet when he's going to consummate his kingdom. That future period of salvation history, the church calls the second advent, Christ's second coming. But in this inter-advental period, when I use the word inter-advental, what I'm saying is that period between the ascension of Jesus 2,000 years ago and the time of his coming, which could be 5,000 years down the road, whenever it's going to be, in this inter-advental period, how does God want Christians to be living as we expectantly await our Lord's return? Sadly, that's not a question I think that the church asks a whole lot of herself. I think a great deal of Christian thought on this matter has gone right off the rails. So much of the church has turned to speculation about dates and interpreting events in the Middle East and counting toes on statues in the book of Daniel and horns in Revelation, trying to compute the date of our Lord's return. Whenever I read that text that I just read this morning, I kind of think the same thing. How do I interpret these signs? That's what's going on. That's the background that I'm coming from. The question of how Jesus wants us to be living as we await his return, I think, in the church at large, certainly in North America, has taken a back seat to the when. When is he coming? How can I interpret these signs? Brothers and sisters, the purpose of eschatological teaching, biblical teaching on the last times, is not to fuel speculation about dates and times of the final consummation. That's God's concern. That's a secret he's keeping to himself. That's a secret he has not even disclosed to the Son. Let me lay my cards on the table. I believe the current trend in the church towards speculation based on dubious readings in Daniel and Revelation and relating them to events in the Middle East is misplaced. Whatever happens in Israel or the Middle East, for us, is besides the point. The biblical focus is always, always on readiness. Waiting for the second coming of Jesus with expectancy and faithful vigilance. It's not about computing dates. Today, we'll be looking at a glorious text of Scripture dealing with, in large part, what characterizes this inter-advental period in which we live. Jesus warns Christians in our text this morning that there will be considerable delay before his return. A delay characterized by tribulation and persecution for his followers. But we're also exhorted in this text to look forward to the Lord's coming with expectancy and faithful vigilance. As Christians, we need to be morally prepared for the coming of our King. What this text is teaching us is not dates and times. It's teaching us to be ready. Keep watch. Be ready. Be expectant. Don't be discouraged by delay, even in the midst of horrendous persecution and suffering. Now, to be frank, this text we're looking at today is probably the most controversial in the New Testament. Everybody has an opinion about what's going on in this text. And what we make of the overall structure of this text is going to determine, in large part, how we interpret it. Where are the natural topical divisions and breaks occurring in chapter 13? Because where you make those breaks is going to determine your eschatology, basically. You can see the approach that I've adopted in your handout. It's a pretty intense handout today. You may not agree with this division. That's okay, but personally, I'm convinced that this is the only way to make sense of this chunk of text. And you can actually take this handout, and you can actually apply this division of text and apply it to Matthew 24 and Luke 21. It works in all three synoptic gospels. This is called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and so the Sermon on the Mount. This is called the Olivet Discourse. And in all three gospels, you can take this handout I've given you, and you can apply it to all three. It works. Just look at on your handout this overall structure of Mark 13. Jesus warns there will be delay before the end. A delay characterized by tribulation and persecution for his followers. That's verses 5 to 23. That's one unit of text. But with one particularly violent display of judgment in the fall of Jerusalem. Verses 14 to 19. Immediately after the days of sustained persecution, which characterizes the inter-advental period, comes the second advent, the coming of our Lord, verses 24 to 27. In verses 28 to 31, Jesus weighs and assesses the warnings in 5:23, describing the whole tribulation period from the ascension to the second advent. I'll be using that word tribulation period not in reference to a future tribulation period. I'm talking about this whole inter-advental period is a tribulation period. That tribulation period will certainly come, and the generation to which Jesus is speaking will experience all its features that point to the Lord's return. In verses 32 to 37, the reader is exhorted to look forward to the Lord's return with expectancy and vigilance, but only the Father knows the exact time of Jesus' return. I think maybe the best way for me to approach this first unit of text, the first 23 verses, is to simplify it. I mean, we could just be here forever looking at minutiae and the subtleties of the text. I'm just going to simplify it. I'm going to preach this in topical chunks. The thing I'm trying to guard against is getting entangled in 1,000 details here, so I'm going to be painting in fairly broad strokes. We're going to be moving through the first 23 verses pretty quickly. Right. So, start off in verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." This temple that Herod was constructing, it was still under construction even in this day, was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a massive complex. It was actually enclosed in a 32-acre enclosure. You could actually fit 12 football fields in the temple courts. It was humongous. And there were stones actually used in the construction of this that weighed over 1 million pounds. It was a real feat of engineering, and the disciples are really impressed by what they see. This is a vast and stupendous complex, and it's the very center of Jewish worship of God. It's the heart of how Jews worship Yahweh. This is where atonement is made for sin. This is the only place in the whole world where God dwells in a special revelatory way in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. It's utterly unique. This temple was the premier symbol that Jews were in a covenant relationship with the one true God, and no other nation was, just the Jews. But Jesus has already told the people in Mark's Gospel that the temple was not fulfilling its God-ordained role as being a witness to the nations. It had become, instead, the premier symbol of superstitious belief that God would rally and protect his people irrespective of their obedience to his will. Remember the lesson of the fig tree in Mark 11 that we looked at. Just like the fig tree withered from its roots, Jesus predicted that the function of the temple would soon be destroyed, and the nation along with it. Chapter 13 is an elaboration on this theme. Verse 2. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. That's a stupendous, scandalous piece of news for a Jew to hear. That's like telling a Christian, there'll be a day in the future where the cross loses its atoning power. It's scandalous. If what Jesus is predicting in verse 2 comes to pass, it changes everything about how Jews worship God. Because God is worshipped in the temple. That's where he dwells. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, verse 3, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? The disciples are asking for a sign that will predict the coming of this destruction of the temple, the center of Jewish worship, an event which in their mind would actually signal the end of the world, the end of the age. That's made clear for us in Matthew's parallel account. In Matthew 24, verse 3, he said, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? This means the disciples are thinking of the destruction of the temple and the end of the age as being of a single complex of events. It's such a massive event in salvation history. If that temple is destroyed, the age ends. Everything's destroyed. But instead of identifying a particular sign that he can point to for his disciples, Jesus first and foremost exhorts the disciples to being spiritually prepared in order to stand firm through the trials that are coming their way. He speaks to them of tribulation, characterizing the entire inter-advental period. That's something we really need to notice here. Because we can come to this text and say, what are these signs that Jesus, that his return is just around the corner? What's going on in Israel, in Jerusalem? We need to be careful. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, let me tell you how to live in this inter-advental period. Here's what characterizes life in this inter-advental period between my ascension and my second coming. Friends, this text is not a blueprint for timetables and dates. It's an exhortation to faithful discipleship in the present. Jesus tells us that the period between his advents will be characterized by certain features. Jesus calls this inter-advental period the beginning of the birth pains in verse 8. And this is our first point. Okay. What are the essential characteristics of the birth pains period? And just as a heads up, this text applies to us today. I know I could be stepping on some eschatological toes. Everyone probably has different opinions on this. I just want to be affirming here where I'm coming from. This text applies to us today, not necessarily first and foremost to a future generation of Christians who are going to be going through a tribulation period. This applies to us. It applies to them too, of course, though. On that final tribulation. Again, I'm going to paint in very broad brushstrokes here. I'm going to go through it very quickly. Right? It will be a time of continuous international rivalry. Verse 7 to 8a. When you hear of wars and rumors of war, Do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Every war that's taken place for the last 2,000 years, if you want to talk about Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, whoever, it all fits into what Jesus is saying here. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, but don't be alarmed, the end is still to come. So, brothers and sisters, if Al-Qaeda gets their hands on a nuclear device and detonates it in New York's harbor, or they detonate a dirty bomb out on Bay Street, it's not in their doing that. That would not be like a prophetic eschatological sign that we can point to and say, ah, yes, now the coming of Jesus Christ is right around the corner. It's just that kind of warfare, that kind of conflict between nations, it characterizes this inter-advental period. There's nothing out of the ordinary that actually points to a final eschatological fulfillment of prophecy as a consequence of that kind of action. The end is still to come. Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Such birth pains of continuous international rivalry characterize this inter-advental period. Point B. Natural disasters will be plentiful. This is 8b. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. It's a very important thing, the beginning of birth pains. Brothers and sisters, if there's many wars, if there's many famines and earthquakes in various places, and nations are rising up against nations, that shows us that the period of delay between the two advents of our Lord is going to be considerable. That kind of stuff doesn't just happen overnight. We must not look at the tsunami in Japan or famines in Ethiopia and invest these birth pains with an eschatological significance portending the any second return of Jesus Christ. Jesus explicitly says such things must happen, but the end is still to come. These are the beginning of birth pains. You see, part of the function of this text is to warn Christians against false expectations of an early return of our Lord. If you're counting toes in Daniel and horns in Revelation, and your timeline of the second advent is drawing nigh because of an event that happened last week in the Gaza Strip, I think you're in error. You're in serious error. I don't think what your view is actually conforming to this text. This text actually is serving another function entirely. There are other signs that the Bible tells us that actually point to the coming of our Lord Jesus that will transpire before the day of the Lord. Namely, the great apostasy and the revealing of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. But even in that text, Paul's primary concern is not to plot out timelines and dates. He's actually warning the church against false teachers. I'd love to unpack 2 Thessalonians right now, but it would just be here forever. Last year, I preached a sermon on this, so if you were to go to sermonaudio.com and look at Don't Be Deceived by False Teaching, under my name, you could hear that sermon. I've cannibalized a bit of it for this sermon, too. Alright, so, point C. Spiritual conflict and opposition. This is one of the things that characterizes this inter-advental period, starting in verse 9. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Verse 11, speaking to his apostles, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Think of Peter's sermon, for instance, in Acts chapter 2. That's divine utterance that he's saying. He's actually inspired by the Spirit by what he's saying. Brothers will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but those who stand firm to the end will be saved. As North Americans, I think it's very easy to read that kind of a text, and we read our own religious freedoms, relatively speaking, into this text, and assume that these verses, 9 to 13, that these are referring to the final great tribulation, I believe the Bible speaks of, as the Antichrist wars against God's people. But that's just because we're North Americans living in the year 2011. The spiritual conflict, opposition, and persecution that is spoken of in this text, it's been faced countless of times over two millennia. It's being faced now by millions of Christians all over the world. You just look at that publication of Voice of the Martyrs at the back. How are Christians in North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Pakistan responding to this kind of a text? They're living it now. We don't live it now because we have this embarrassment of grace the Lord's given us. Don't read this like a North American living in 2011. 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The devil is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. This characterizes the interadvental period. B. Worldwide preaching. This is verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. How that all nations is to be taken, that's anybody's guess. That's very debatable. I don't think it means that every single tribe and every single jungle has a New Testament written in their own language. What Jesus is saying, I think, is that this entire interadvental period will be characterized by worldwide preaching of the gospel. And when the Lord in his sovereign providence decides that that's run its course, then the king will return. E. Spiritual leaders who are false. Verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Go to verse 21. "At that same time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,'" or literally Christ, "or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs, false Christs, false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." Verses 5 to 22, I know I'm coming on pretty fast and furious here. Verses 5 to 22 are actually a literary unit because they have bookends of deception on either end. That's called an inclusio. It means that whole chunk of text is actually dealing with sort of one theme, this theme of deception. So you see in verse 5, "Watch out that no one deceives you." That's one bookend. And then verse 22, "False Christ, false messiahs, and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Jesus is saying that the entire interadvental period is characterized by false Christs who deceive. Christ means anointed one. So here you have a self-anointed person, a false teacher who's out there deceiving the church. Christian, watch out that no one deceives you. People are going to come along who, if possible, could deceive the very elect of God. This is a very serious warning. It means we need to be paying very close attention to the books we read, the blogs we read, the preachers we listen to, perhaps on MP3s. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I keep coming back to that text, he warned the church in Thessalonica that though the final manifestation of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is still in the future, Christians must not relax their guard against his deceptive powers now in the present age. In fact, Paul makes the radical statement that we are not any safer from spiritual deception right now than when the Antichrist actually comes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, tells us that there is a secret power of lawlessness already at work in the church. Satan's not just standing by for the last 2,000 years as God's church advances across the nations. Our satanic foe has not physically appeared yet on the scene, but he's already inspiring his lawless acts of deception, his works of deception, through his emissaries, the false teachers. And false teachers are alive and well in the church today. It's the secret power of lawlessness that's at work when church members are free to practice unrepentantly and in immorality with no discipline. How many churches do you go to that never discipline? People can be shackled living together, they don't do anything. That's the secret power of lawlessness. This is clearly against Scripture. It's the power of Antichrist when the church accepts other faiths as being legitimate. When we start thinking, well, maybe, you know, Christianity's too narrow, it's too constrictive, it's too exclusivistic. God loves everyone. Everyone will be saved in the end. God's love is bigger than that. You know, it's the secret power of lawlessness at work when the doctrine of hell is denied. When there's no, when you can just dismiss God's judgment against sin. When you can dismiss, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by, you know, spitting in his face. God will let that slide. It's the secret power of lawlessness at work when we see the inerrancy of Scripture as a doctrine to be set aside. Oh, there's mistakes in the Bible. It's okay, though. That's the devil's handiwork. The history of the church in this inter-advental period is a history of continuous, persistent, it's a persistent battle against false teaching that deceives people. Christian, do not be surprised by that fact, or unduly consternated, or filled with anxiety, or dread, or duped. Jesus says in verse 23, so be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. F. Finally, in the inter-advental period, there will be one particularly sharp birth pain, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader of Daniel understand. Then let those who are in Judea, and again note the geographic specificity here, in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. This is probably the most debated verse in the New Testament. Right? So I'm just going to give you the short version of what I believe this means. This phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, where's that found, you know?
Daniel.
It's found in Daniel. It's mentioned three times. In reference to the Syrian general, Antiochus Epiphanes. He outraged the Jews in 168 BC by erecting an altar to Zeus on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem, and he sacrificed a pig on it. Right? It was an abomination. He outlawed circumcision. He outlawed the practice of Judaism. He was burning copies of the Old Testament. What Jesus is referring to in verse 14 is when the Roman armies lay siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I say that with that degree of confidence because that's how Luke takes it. If you go to Luke 21, verse 20, this parallel account, he says, he's writing to Gentiles, so he's explaining this term. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of what has been written. So Jesus is warning Christians here, when you see these things going on, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out. It's going to be destroyed. Look at verse 15. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house or take anything out of it. He's saying literally, jump from roof to roof. All the roofs are flat in this culture. Jump from roof to roof and then over the wall. Get out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. Just leave it. Don't hire a moving van. Run for the hills. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter. Because those days will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning. When God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. Okay, we read that and we say, well, what does that mean? And that's a pretty in-your-face kind of statement. This is the worst disaster in the history of the world, he's basically saying. If that's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's a bit of an exaggeration, right? Because you look at the 20th century, the Holocaust, we have 6 million Jews dying. So what is the structure of this rite? Is that actually referring to 70 AD Jerusalem and its destruction? Many Christians would say, that can't be 70 AD, therefore it must be referring to the great final tribulation that's to come in the future as Antichrist wars against God's people. But that doesn't make any sense. I say that because it seems inane to say that after that time, there will never be a greater tribulation. Now, because, I mean, depending on your eschatology, you're either going to have the millennium or the new heavens and new earth. That doesn't make any sense. I'm still convinced that Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I get this next point from Don Carson. I think what he says here is wise. In the 1940s, in Warsaw, Poland, Jews were just about wiped out. but a few thousand of them did escape. Auschwitz was an abomination of satanic evil, but a few thousand escaped from Auschwitz. Stalin was merciless, but millions of Christians escaped his tyranny. But when the Romans closed on Jerusalem, no one escaped. It was total devastation. Those few who tried and fled to Masada, they were killed as well. Not in terms of magnitude, not in terms of numbers, but in terms of density, concentration, and percentages, there has not been a disaster so overwhelming, nor will ever be again. If you want to read some historical horror, read Josephus' account of this, of the siege of Jerusalem. It's in his book called Jewish War. It's unbelievable, the stuff that they went through. I've told you some of it before, where mothers are boiling their own children and eating their defecation. It was horrendous. The savagery, the slaughter, the disease, the famine, it was all monstrous. Remember what we learned in Mark chapter 12 with the parable of the wicked tenants. Verse 6. The owner of the vineyard had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? The owner of the vineyard is God. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. As Luke says, this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of what was written. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one, literally no flesh, would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Verse 20, I believe, as you can see from your outline of Mark 13, is not a reference to the fall of Jerusalem specifically, or that final outbreak of evil before the Lord returns specifically. Verse 20 is about all the days of inter-advental wickedness that take place from verse 5 to verse 23. And Jesus says, if the Lord had not cut short these days of evangelism, distress, wars, famines, persecutions, hatred, false prophets, it would become so bad that no flesh would survive. Is that very surprising to hear in the kind of world that we live in today? We've just gone through a century where there's been two world wars. We've just gone through a century where there's been more martyrs killed for Jesus Christ than the other 19 combined. This is an age we live of nuclear holocaust, where the entire planet could just be blown to bits. Jesus is saying, if God had not cut short these days of inter-advental wickedness, no flesh, not just no person in Jerusalem, but no flesh at all would survive. And that promise, this course of wickedness and rebellion and apostasy and grief and suffering, God's not going to allow it to run its natural course. He's going to stop it himself. And that, Christian, is a promise that enables believers to look for God's sovereign climactic intervention without predicting dates. That's what we need to be taking from this text. Don't be predicting dates with this. Say, everything that's going on in my life, the wickedness, what I see out there in the streets, what I see in my own life, that's going to stop. God's in total sovereign control. He's going to stop it, and then Jesus is going to return, and he's going to consummate his kingdom. That gives us hope. That gives us a bigger picture, a bigger worldview to look at our existence that will lead us to lead faithful lives. Verse 23, so be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. These are the beginning of the birth pains. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. But following this time of distress, Christian, our King will return. This is the second point now, borrowing from Tolkien, the return of the King, verses 24 to 27. But in those days, following that distress, that is, following this distress of the interadvental period, he's talking about from 5 to 23, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. What's happening? The king is returning. Jesus Christ is coming from heaven to consummate his kingdom. He's going to gather his elect to himself from the four corners of the earth, and he's going to rule this world. That kind of language, where it speaks of stars falling from the sky and the sun not giving its light, that's Old Testament prophetic language. You'll find that in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Habakkuk, in Joel. It's speaking of the destruction of the cosmos. But it's used, and listen to this, it's used symbolically in Scripture every time to refer to the historical end of a sinful nation's existence through divine judgment and the emerging dominance of a victorious kingdom. There's symbolic import with these things. A sinful kingdom comes to an end, and a new victorious kingdom it replaces it. And that's what we have here. The king of the universe is returning, and the old sinful rebellious creation, the kingdom of Satan, is being defeated. It's going to be destroyed. And Jesus' own eternal consummated kingdom is going to take its place. That's what this language points to. Tribulation, suffering, evil, and death are not a full stop to human history. In those days, following that distress of the inter-advental period, the Son of Man will return. Christian, the certain hope of Jesus coming again enables us to endure any affliction. Jesus is coming again. He's coming for us. This is what Christians in torture chambers all over the world are looking to, hopefully, to this kind of a text and saying, this is going to come. This is our hope now in the shame and suffering that we're living. Jesus is coming. Verse 26. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Jesus is returning for his elect. Those chosen in Christ from before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, Ephesians 1. Those whom in love God the Father predestined to adoption of sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. Jesus is coming to gather his elect, those trophies of God's grace who have redemption through Jesus' blood and the forgiveness of sins. Those of us included in Christ when we heard the word of truth. That's who he's coming for. Jesus is coming for his elect, those who have believed, those who have been marked with the seal, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance. This is a joyous text, Christian. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, this text is for you. Take solace in this. Notice that there is no mention here of a millennium, no battle of Armageddon, no New Jerusalem, and no hint when Jesus will return. On all these things, this text is silent because all these incidentals, they have to yield to the preeminent truth of the power and glory of Jesus' future coming. All those things happen, but they take a back seat compared to the glory and power of Jesus Christ as he returns to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. This is our great hope, Christian. It's like the old hymn says. Listen to this. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, 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 Christ the Lord returns to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Those dear tokens of his passion, still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exaltation to his ransomed worshippers. With what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. Now redemption, long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints by man rejected now shall meet him in the air. Hallelujah, 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 see the Son of God appear. Yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou shalt reign, and thou alone. Our third point, the lesson of the fig tree, verses 28 to 31. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, that is the inter-advental birth pains, you know that it, or he, if you take it either way, is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In verses 28 to 31, Jesus is weighing and assessing the warnings in verse 5 to 23, which describe this whole inter-advental birth pains period, from the ascension to the second advent. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, I have told you the general course of this age, the birth pains period, including the one sharp pain of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And I have told you what happens after that, the triumphant return of the Son of Man in the clouds. Now, when you see the birth pains taking place, then you know that the second advent is near. It's the next major step in God's redemptive purposes. But bear in mind, near is a relative term, right? I mean, to the Lord, a year is as a thousand days, and a thousand days is a year. Verse 30 tells us that the first generation Jesus was speaking to did not pass away before experiencing all the birth pains of false teachers, famines, earthquakes, and the fall of Jerusalem. But that was 2,000 years ago. Even so, the time is near. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Non-Christian, the history of this planet that you live on has been mapped out by the Creator of space and time. It's already been predetermined. It's already foreordained. Here is what will happen in the future. It's a certain thing. God has said so. He says, my words will never pass away. Now, you are without excuse. What Jesus has said in verse 13 and in chapter 13 will certainly happen. You have an eternal soul that you need to guard. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus' words never will. These words will condemn you on that last day. Let me conclude my sermon with the words of Jesus. May his words instruct us and teach us and admonish us and to build us up in righteousness. These last words Jesus says to everyone, words which will never pass away, words upon which we can build our lives, which we can actually stake our eternal future. Jesus is teaching in these last verses of chapter 13 to await his coming with expectancy and faithful vigilance. We are to be living as faithful Christians, morally prepared for the return of the King. Christian, we're to be living in a way that pleases Jesus. We're to be living now in a way that pleases our Lord. We're to be utterly transformed by his indwelling Holy Spirit. So that whenever Jesus returns, we won't be cut off guard. We won't know the date and time of his return, but we can be morally prepared. We'll be living like what we actually are, new creatures in Jesus Christ. We'll be living as children of the light, people who are walking in the light of the revelation of God's word, children of the day. We'll be morally alert and sober. Verse 32, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. What he's saying there is that that's a part of Jesus emptying of himself, the Son emptying himself. Like in Philippians 2, verse 7, he's actually giving up the independent use of his divine prerogatives. He's submitting himself to his heavenly Father. He'll leave the time of his return to his Father's good care. That's not what's important for the Son. The Father knows. The Son doesn't know. We certainly don't know. Not even the angels in heaven know about it. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with an assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Amen.